Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
So I know this is a little bit confusing. We're going through 1 Samuel. Now we're in Psalm 34. But as we've traveled through 1 Samuel, we're now in that period of David's life where he's a fugitive. He's anointed as king. However, Saul is pursuing him and chasing him down. He wants him dead, not just out of the picture, not just out of the way, but dead. And last week we saw David's response in 1 Samuel chapter 21 with his response as a sinful man. Again, I'm cautious about using this terminology, but I think he is responding out of fear rather than faith. He's doing similar things to what he's done in the past, but I think there's an aspect, and what I want to show tonight in Psalm 34 is this aspect of changing when he changes his behavior and he realizes he sins and comes back to God and really turns from that. And last week we saw him running to Nob and then to Gath, and this week in Psalm 34, we'll be looking at that this evening, and then Psalm 55 next week. Both of these psalms, out of the 13, we've got about 13 or 14 psalms, just off the top of my head, which actually give a historical count of when the psalms were written. Now, it's interesting, a lot of these psalms that we might know that are popular or famous to us are written during this time, not when he's king, but when his life has been pursued. When he is, he has nothing to his name. He fears for his life. And these psalms are not written in a vacuum like any psalm, but we are providentially, by God's providence, given when these psalms were actually penned. So in these titles, we understand the historical situation in which they're written. And I pray as we look through Psalms, as we go through 1 Samuel and then maybe 2 Samuel, we'll see some of these connections and understand the richer, deeper theological meanings that we can get from those connections. Now, Psalm 34 is actually a psalm written like an acrostic poem. This happens in some psalms that we lose when we translate words to English, but it's written in an acrostic poem. Every letter appears. There's one letter that is doubled up and then one letter that is missed, but it's used as memorization. And this psalm is actually written, if you look at verse 11, "O come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." So a part of it is a testimony, but a part of it is a sermon where you're applying that testimony to your life and instructing children. So most often, this psalm, acrostic poem, going through the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, goes through the alphabet, and it's used for memorization so that you would teach children, or teach most likely children, about God's goodness. And interesting at this time, when David's running away, that he then passes that on. But Psalm 34 is famous for another reason. We know it. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And again, this is interesting, knowing where we came from in 1 Samuel 21, when he's fleeing, he's running away from David, and where does he go? He goes to the house of the Lord. And what does he get there? He gets the bread of presence in the holy place. And this is taste and see the Lord is good. There's a physical aspect of that he actually saw. He actually tasted and he actually saw the Lord's goodness. So we connect that situation from last week, and we do this not because it's just a couple of connections in words. There's some psalms that are written that we might be able to know when they're written. Psalm 134 is written from a cave. We don't know exactly what that moment in David's life was, whether it was when he was fleeing his son Absalom or whether it was Saul. But in this case, we actually know exactly when it's written. In Psalm 34, the title says of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so he drove him out and he went away. Now, last week we saw he went from two different places, started at Nob and then goes to Gath. Now, this is a little bit confusing. If you remember last week when we looked at 1 Samuel 21, the high priest's name is not Abimelech with a B, it's Ahimelech with a H. So, some people, of course, some liberal scholars say, well, of course, this is just a translation issue. Someone's tried to put it into that situation. So Ahimelech is at Nob, and then Achish is at Gath. So a lot of people just say, well, there you go. The Bible is just a man-written document. So we need to take note of this. However, Abimelech, with a B, as it's written here, actually just means my father is king. My father is king. So some people have actually said that this is actually an official title of a Philistine king, just as a pharaoh is an official title of an Egyptian king. This Abimelech is a title. So Abimelech, my father is king, is the term that might be used. And then Achish is the actual name of this person. Abimelech would be his title. So again, we can use studies in this time to be able to unpack and show how these differences occur. So in light of last week, I tend to think this is a psalm of thanksgiving after a period of repentance. Again, last week I tried to point out that David lies, but yet he was able to say in Psalm 34:1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually in my mouth. But then in Psalm 13, when he's instructing the children, keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. So we noticed last week he's lying. So I think this is a time where he's learned his lesson, and he's had this moment of repentance where he has previously, his tongue has been used for evil, his lips have been used for deceit. Or last week, I tried to point out the fear of the Lord wasn't necessarily on him. He was afraid of man. He goes to Goliath's weapons, how man fights rather than how God fights. And then in verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. And then verse 9, oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. And then again, that verse 11, come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. So he learns about this. And then last week we saw that he was hungry. Psalm 34:8, O taste and see, the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Or the young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. So we, and then again, verse 9 at the end, those who fear him have no lack. There's this God's provision in amongst this time, not turning to the fear of man, but those who fear the Lord will have no lack. They will have nothing to hunger. So the first thing I want to point out tonight is God is good, therefore seek good and do good. So we'll first look at the first half of that. God is good. We see this clearly in verse 8, O taste and see the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. We often think of the Lord as doing good. The Lord does good things to us. However, the psalmist writes that he is good. Not that he only does good things, that God is good. And David is most likely in a cave as he's writing this psalm. He's not writing it in the prison cell after he changes his behavior, but after he flees now to the cave of Adullam, in verse chapter 22, and he's writing this psalm in a damp cave, and here he doesn't have any luxurious items. He's not in a castle or anything like this, yet he states the Lord is good. The Lord is good to him, even though his life seems to be miserable. In 1 Peter, like a newborn infant, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you have grown up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. And then even Jesus in Mark says to them, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. So we see here, the goodness is one of God's attributes that he actually is. Not only that he does good to his people, but he is good. So therefore, anything he does is good, but first it comes as an essence, a part of his attributes. So his attribute of goodness. Therefore, creation is good. A lot of the authors of Scripture, everything is created by God is good. Nothing can be rejected. We're in James. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights. So, here we see, or even in Genesis, you know, that the famous verses, that as he goes through, he creates, and he saw that he had what he had made, and it was good. It was good. So not only what God does is good, but what he does is good because his goodness is an attribute of him. So therefore, God is good. Therefore, seek the Lord and do good. We see this, that young lions suffer and want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Or in Romans 12, the famous verse about living as living sacrifices, do not be conformed to this world, but by transformed by the renewal of your mind, that testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So here, because God is good, we should seek God and turn our minds and focus on him. No matter what situation we find ourselves in, God is always seekable and he's always good. Without faith, the author of Hebrews says, it's impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and he rewards those who seek him. Not only you must believe that he is good, that he exists, but as you draw near to him, you know of his attributes, his character, and then you come closer to him. Or Proverbs 8, I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me. Or in Deuteronomy 4, but from there you will seek the Lord, your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart, with all your soul. And Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. We spend our time seeking good in the world often. We seek the promises and the treasures of the world. But the world has a perverse understanding of goodness. You can't find goodness in the world unless it comes from God the Father, because every good and perfect thing comes from God the Father. Yet, we often think what the world has to offer is good for us. And we try and pursue that. And we try and understand that goodness which is offered to us. We do, like David last week, he's going to man to try and find how man would solve this equation rather than God. And he'd rather be alone in a cave with God on his side than surrounded by a group of people and even having Saul's approval. So the world doesn't see God as good. They see evil as good, and they follow after evil things. So, we want to desire goodness as God has made it, as God has given it to us. So, we seek him and then follow after him because he is good. Again, we spend our days seeking the treasures of the world that moth and rust will destroy, and we call good evil and evil good. Yet, David is running from Saul. Maybe if you were to put a character and say this person is evil, Saul is definitely one of those people. You could put a name to that character trait. He wants to destroy David for nothing. He's willing to kill his son. Jonathan, just because he's sided with David, is evil. Yeah, he's running from evil. And his response before was to seek food and sword. Yet, we really don't see him, Psalm 21, seeking God. Now, I say that cautiously, because in Psalm 22, it does say that Ahimelech, the high priest at the time, Ahimelech, is there, and he says he came to seek the Lord, to ask his advice and things like this. So he does seek him in that manner, but I think that's that mixture we see. It's not this complete downfall on his part. He's going to the temple. But I think his heart really changed after what he's done, after he realizes at the end of chapter 22, he actually takes responsibility for what happens to Ahimelech and his family, and he sees his guilt on his hands. So I think there's a part of him which does seek guilt apart. But again, he seeks somewhat of refuge under man. So God is good. Seek good. Seek God and his goodness. And therefore, we do good. turn away from evil and do good, Psalm verse 14 says, and seek peace and pursue it. His advice, after going through all of this, telling people that God is good, to seek God, his advice is to the children to turn away from evil and to do good, to seek peace and pursue it. Because God is good. As you seek God, your heart changes. You realize what goodness actually is, and your heart changes. And what you love, used to love of evil, now is turned to good. You cannot help but do good. You follow God, you seek God, then you start to love what God does as good. And even verses 12 to 16 are actually quoted in 1 Peter 3, verses 12 and to 17. Finally, all of you, you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on contrary, bless for those who you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Again, you see that in the good, seeking good. And Peter again brings up on this that you're not just seeking good, you're turning away from evil. Do not repay evil with evil. You repay evil with good. Not, you don't repay it like the world does. And he then quotes Psalm 34, verses 12 and following. Whoever desires to love life, to seek good days, let him keep his tongue from evil. And let his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So again, you see this situation. Peter is writing to these people that are suffering in the New Testament times, and they're suffering because of their faith. And his advice to them is that when you have evil done against you, don't repay evil with evil. Seek God, do good, because God is good. Then therefore you start doing good. You're turned and set your eyes on the Lord, because the Lord has got his eyes on the righteous, and his eyes, the face of the Lord, the anger of the Lord is against those who do evil. So now in verse 13 in 1 Peter, now who is there to harm you for zealous good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ as Lord, as the Lord as holy. Always be prepared to make a defense of anyone who asks for the reason and the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that you, when you are slandered, you do who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that is it should be God's will, than for doing evil. So here, again, you see that connection between doing good and evil when evil is done against you. And David is a great example of this, of modeling what goodness is. Now, there's times he falters, times he fails, yet overall, he does a good example of how we are to live in these times of adverse situations. And David is fleeing Saul. He's being persecuted because the Lord is with him. He's a believer, and the Lord is with him, and the Lord is using him. And Saul's response is to sin in all these situations. And David's response is somewhat fearful, but I think it turns, and Psalm 34 points to this, that God's goodness of God is what he needs to hold on to in these situations. Do not repay evil with evil. Don't turn Saul's lies to then go and lie. You do good because God is good and goodness comes from him. Honor God, Christ, the Lord, as holy. God is holy, therefore you must be holy. So David sought goodness, yet Saul wanted him dead. Even when you are suffering, you will be blessed. Now, not in the terms that the world promises blessing, that we might think of, but do not be fearful or troubled. You're still to seek goodness in these situations. Now, one of my parenting tips, it's not a very, I don't have a very long list, but one of my parenting tips is, the key to parenting is to be a parent and not a child. The key to parenting is to be a parent and not a child. Now, this sounds simplistic. I like to call it when they get into, when they're teenagers, it's more like parenting. You're just trying to be their friend and, you know, give them advice like their friends would give them advice. But you got to be a parent in that situation, not a child, not their peer. And of course, you never want to be a child. It's never a good thing. But often, as a parent, I do want to scream out and I want to respond how my children are responding exactly the same way and just be a bigger child than them, a louder child to them. So I want to scream a bit louder than them. I want to raise my voice so that they would be quiet, maybe fear. Who can be impatient quicker? You know, who can hit harder? Kids' response is, you hit me, I hit you back. Who can be stubborn longer? And this is a lot of what people think parenting is, just being a bigger child than them, be more resilient at a lot of these situations. But I realize as a parent, I cannot be the one that's screaming all the time like they're screaming, because that's not going to teach them how to do it. I've got to come in and be the opposite of them. Just because they yell doesn't mean I need to yell. I don't need to act like a two-year-old. I need to act like a parent in that situation. I need to be able to come in and evaluate the situation. I need to be able to respond in an appropriate way, not immediately with my emotions as a child would. They're broken and expensive. We don't have expensive vases, but if we did and they broke it, and walking in and losing it at them isn't necessarily going to handle that situation very valuably or well. So I need to not act like a child. I need to act like a parent. And the same is true in this world. Our often response is when evil happens to us, we need to respond in the same way the world would respond to us. And we need to respond in that evil manner. Whereas Peter and even David in this psalm is saying that we don't respond with evil, we respond with good because God is good. We understand that we might be surrounded with evil, but because God is good, we seek God. And others might not be doing good, but we turn to God because we know God will respond appropriately. Now, if you eliminate God from the equation, which I think is impossible, but hypothetically, that's what a lot of people try and do. They eliminate God, and they don't actually know what good is. They don't know how to do good. You seek other things, and other things become paramount. You are what you eat, is a famous saying, but I think even more so, you are what you worship. And we need to worship God and pursue God in those situations. When those evil surrounds us, we turn to God. And we taste and see the Lord is good. And after we see the Lord is good, then we do not depart from Him. We take refuge in Him. The second thing we see is God hears. Therefore, cry aloud and don't lie. God hears. I've said this many times, but I think it's a good reminder for us as well. We don't pray because we need to get something off our chest. We don't pray because it makes us feel better. We pray because God actually hears our prayers. We don't just pray just hopefully, you know, throwing things at a wall. Hopefully they're going to stick. One of these prayers will finally get through. We pray because God hears our prayers. Not only He hears our prayers, but He can answer our prayers. In Psalm 34, we see David crying out. He says, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him." Again, the humility of David. He has nothing to his name. When Saul came and offered his daughter Michal to him, he said, "Who am I? Who am I from the tribe of Jesse? You know, who am I?" And again, he realizes he's a poor man who cries out aloud and that the Lord hears him. To us, we know who David is because we know the end of the story. We know the promise that is made in 2 Samuel 7, that everyone who comes after him is looking for the son of David to come sit on the throne. We know all this, but at this time, who is David? He's a poor man and he cries aloud and the Lord hears him. Not only the Lord hears him, but He saved him out of his troubles. Or the eyes, in verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, and his ears are towards their cry. And then verse 17, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them from all their trouble. Our theology of prayer is based on this truth, that God hears and he answers prayers. God hears us when we pray. In Psalm 55, 17, evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. So we are to cry aloud. God not only hears, but we are to cry aloud, to pray. If we truly believe that God hears us and can answer our prayers, then why do we live like he doesn't? Why do we live like we're alone? Why do we live like he is deaf? We're happy to tell other people who are most likely not listening and can't do anything, rather than turn to God. We're quick to complain to others, either in person or on social media, yet how often are we quick to turn to God in prayer? Not only God hears, but he hears and we should cry aloud. And David here in this moment, in this time when he's writing this psalm, is fleeing from Saul. And the first thing that he does often is turn to the Lord, to cry out to the Lord to help him. When children fall over, first thing they do is to cry out. They know they need help. And they have no words really to express their pain, their fear, their shock. They can only cry. Yet that cry is enough for a parent to know, my child is in danger, I need to go and help them. And we too should be like children, crying aloud, turning to God in our times, because he is God, a good God, who hears. And true theology has an impact on our life. Knowing that God hears means that we are quickly driven to prayer. But also, not are we only to pray, but we're also to praise, to not lie. Not only he hears our prayers, but also our praise. The verse, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually on my mouth. Or verse 3, and magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Yet, even as David is fleeing, and he does so for the benefit of others, his situation is very specific, but he wishes to use his situation to be able to teach others. Let us magnify his name together in verse 3, or the children, listen to me, this positive praise coming from his mouth that he's praising the Lord. But he also wants to mention that he should not lie. Keep your tongue from evil, from your lips from speaking deceit. And we should be cautious about using our tongue, because with that same tongue we sing praises to God, but then often we turn around and dishonor him. We say we love goodness and truth, but that needs to show in our life, even in hard situations. Again, Peter makes a connection in 1 Peter 2, verses 1 and 3. If God is good, then our tongue should be used for speaking truth. The chapter 2 in 1 Peter. So put away all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants, long after pure spiritual milk. But if they grow up into salvation, they indeed have tasted in that the Lord is good. You see that connection there? Put away malice, deceit, hypocrisy, and envy, and slander. All these things about either deceitfully speaking things from your mouth or deceitfully acting out your life, and put them away and grow up from being that child who with the milk, and grow up to be able to see the Lord is good and taste it and seize. Now, a quick note, David, moments before, really, I believe, has lied. Yet now he is telling people not to lie. Is David a hypocrite? And I think we have to be able to say, yes, he is a hypocrite. However, that argument that Christians are hypocrites, therefore we can't listen to them, is a false premise. I think any Christian would say, yes, we're all hypocrites. We aspire to do things that we do not do. We fall short every single day. We just because you want to be able to do something and then you fail at it doesn't then mean you're a hypocrite in the negative sense of the word. Everyone is a hypocrite. If your argument is Christians are hypocrites, then your argument needs to be that everyone is a hypocrite. Because if you've ever said anything and done the other thing, then you're a hypocrite. But the difference between a Christian hypocrite and a non-Christian hypocrite is that we have the gospel which goes to it and says that we're not saved by our works or salvation. We're saved because of Christ. That we look to these Old Testament saints and we realize that they're sinners who need a Savior. There's only one person who was never a hypocrite, and that was Jesus Christ, who came and lived a perfect life, who upheld the law, knew the law, and did the law for us. So we need to make that distinction. They're having two standards. If they say Christians are hypocrites, therefore you can't listen to them. Because they're a hypocrite, and then therefore you can't listen to them, telling you that you can't listen to them. There's two standards. We can say we're hypocrites, but we can also say that we've been wrong. We've sinned. We should be harder on ourselves than others. And I think we should be quick to repent and to seek forgiveness, but also quick to show forgiveness as well. And I believe David knew he was a sinner. We know this from Psalm 51. And we often think that he did no wrong, that we uphold him as Christ, these Old Testament saints, as Christ-like in all of their attributes, and that's just false. He's a sinner. But because he's a sinner doesn't mean that we can't listen to him. We should note that he actually turns to and says that the Lord's eyes are on the righteous. Now, if we think righteous as someone who perfectly upholds the law, then the Lord's eyes are on no one. But if righteous, as we understand it from Paul's writings of those who live by faith, Habakkuk 2, then righteousness is because of those in Christ. But this should give us more delight in Christ. Again, who was not a hypocrite. He never sinned. And he tells us to obey the will of the Lord. That he only does the will of the Father. Not only did he tell us to do the will of the Father, he did the will of the Father. The perfect person who loved his perfect neighbor perfectly was Jesus Christ. So we can turn to Psalms and understand that at some point David lied, yet he's able to instruct us not to lie. And then lastly, God delivers, therefore praise him. Not only does God hear, and we should pray, but he also answers our prayers. He delivers us. There's hope in all of this. The Lord saves and delivers his people. Verse 4, I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. This poor man cried to the Lord and heard him, and he saved him out of his troubles. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves the crushed in spirit. That here, and in verse 19, many of the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Now at this point, when we think about the historical situation in which this psalm is written, David has not been delivered from Saul's hand. He's in a cave, yet he has not been delivered. This really does not happen immediately. It doesn't happen until, really, till 2 Samuel, the first couple of chapters, when David actually hears about Saul's death, that you might actually be able to say this was actually answered to him. He's not delivered at this point, yet he understands that the Lord will deliver him. He's still got a lot to go through. We're in Psalm, in 1 Samuel 21, about 30 chapters in 1 Samuel. So we've got a lot more time of him fleeing and running from Saul. Yet here in this cave, he's able to write that the Lord saves, the Lord delivers his people. Maybe not from this incident, he understands, but in eternity. He's still a fugitive at this point. But even during this time, David also understands that the Lord is near David, that the Lord has not left him. Verse 18 says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves the crushed in spirit. Here in this cave, as he writes this psalm, he feels like he's alone. There's no one else around him, yet the Lord is near. Psalm 23, that famous line, "Those who walk, even though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? Because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And the word deliver in this psalm is actually closer to pulling out, to rescue. This Christian is stuck in Pilgrim's Progress in the Slough of Despond. It is helpful that comes along and pulls him out. And the Lord pulls him out of this situation. The Lord comes to deliver him, to rescue him, David, out of this situation. He's like a lifesaver coming in. He's done so before. Chapter 17, when he's before Saul, he's explaining, how are you going to go confront Goliath? He says, well, the Lord delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, and he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. That here, he realizes that the bear and the lion are nothing because the Lord has delivered him. This Philistine Goliath is nothing because the Lord has delivered him. And finally, when he comes to Saul, this is nothing because the Lord will be able to deliver him. Psalm, in 1 Samuel 22, he actually writes another, who writes something in 1 Samuel 22 that becomes a psalm at the end, and he says one of the things that he wrote in Psalm 22. And the Lord spoke to the Lord the words of this song to the day when the Lord delivered him from the hands of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He was able to write in this cave that the Lord will deliver me. He will save me. He is close to the brokenhearted. He is not far from those with a crushed spirit. But he's also able to pen this other psalm at the other end of this spectrum when the Lord has delivered him, and he's able to write this psalm of rejoicing at the end of his life, which says, the Lord has delivered me from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He sees the answer to this prayer in his lifetime. He praises God during this time because of his deliverance from his enemies, but he also does so in the future when he has actually delivered him to the end. And so too we praise right now, the Lord has conquered death. And we can sing out that he is our deliverer, yet we still have some of the effects of death and sin in our world. But there will be a time when our 2 Samuel 22 is here, where we will cry aloud that the Lord has delivered us, has conquered all of those things we have prayed before. And then therefore we are to praise. We see God as the hearer of our prayers and the deliverer from our needs. And this is where the psalm starts. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. May my soul makes it boast in the Lord, and let the humble hear and be glad. Or the New Testament equivalent, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Even in a cave or surrounded by Philistines in Gath, who are mad at you for killing their champion, we praise God because He is good. Although we might not be able to see the good in the situation, we trust in the one who is good, the one who hears our cry and also delivers us. John Lightfoot says, a Puritan says, singing God's praise is a work of the most meditation of any we perform in public. It keeps the heart longest upon the thing spoken. Prayer and hearing pass quick from one sentence to another. This sticks long upon it. If you want to meditate on it, then singing praises to God is a great way. I've been told that out of all the sermons you preach as a pastor, out of all the lessons you teach, when you go to the bed of a dying saint, very rarely will they know one or two sermons that you preached. Very rarely will they remember the 5 points of application which you diligently prepared, or the alliterations which you tried to present in your sermons. Very rarely will they remember your sermons. But you next to them, what hymn shall we sing? That is where the meditation sticks on you. We sing of God's deliverance and His salvation, His grace showed upon us. And this is what this psalm is intended to do, to teach us, to remind us, that we might be able to meditate on it and be able to think of this psalm as we go through difficult situations. And this psalm actually ends the same way that Psalm 1 does. There's two choices. Verses 21 and 22 say, affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate righteousness will be consumed. Who is this in that situation in 1 Samuel? This is Saul. Affliction, and those who hate righteous will be condemned. But the Lord redeems the life of His servants. None of those who take refuge in Him will be condemned. There's these two paths here. And I think David is realizing which path he wants to go down. Is he going to be like Saul, going down the path of the wicked who will be condemned? Or is he going to follow after God and do good? Does he hate the righteous and be condemned? Or does he take refuge in God and not be condemned?
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.